Our psalm reading today is found on page 493 in your pew Bible. We're reading from Psalm 119. We'll be reading the first two stanzas, verses 1 through 16. As we read that, we'll also be singing it, and you'll be using your green sing on page 87. We'll be singing the refrain found on that page after verses 4, 8, 11, and 16, the last piece of our reading. We're looking at the Psalms during this time of Lent. And we have talked about the fact that the posture of prayer in the Old Testament and still practiced in Jewish worship today is to stand erect before God with our hands raised before our Lord. It's a posture of holding and lifting our souls up to God. That's the posture of prayer. And I've presented it to you as a posture of Lent as well. As we look at these various psalms over these last week, you've probably noticed that we've looked at very different kinds of psalms. We've looked at psalms of lament, like Psalm 22, a psalm of mourning and of grief. Tonight, Mike Ribbons, our seminarian, is going to be leading us in a time of lament using Psalm 13. Next week, we'll be looking at a psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 119, the one we're looking at today, is one of three wisdom psalms in the Psalter, a song about what it means to be wise. And what that always means in the Bible is that to be wise is to be a follower and worshiper of God, because to be anything else would be foolish. Psalm 119. Happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his decrees, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. May be steadfast in keeping your statutes, then I shall not be put to shame having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous ordinances. I will observe your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can young people keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I treasure your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the ordinances of your mouth. I delight in the way of your decrees as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is the word of the Lord. Be to God. Well, I have an assignment for you this morning, so if you've got paper and pencil handy, you might want to get those out and be prepared to take some notes, because you do want to get this down right. Here's your assignment. You are to write a poem about the Bible, the Word of God, if that's how you'd rather think of it. You are to write a poem that is 26 verses in length, one for each letter of the alphabet. Now, not only each verse has to start with that letter of the alphabet, but the line in every stanza also has to begin with that letter. Okay? Every single line in that stanza has to begin with that letter. So, the first stanza, every line has to begin with A. The second stanza, every line begins with B. All the way to the 26th, where every stanza has to begin with Z. Now, I don't think that's challenging enough. So, I'm going to add one more thing to this writing assignment. Every stanza has to be 8 lines long. And in each stanza, you must use these 8 words for the Word of God, but you may only use them once in each stanza. Okay? Here's the list. Teaching, statutes, precepts, commands, laws, decrees, word, and promise. Who wants to try? Well, it's a good thing, I guess, that our psalmist did, because otherwise we wouldn't have our scripture for us in front of us today. Maybe some of you also remember a time in your, if you were part of a tradition where family devotions consisted of reading a chapter of the Bible at the end or beginning of every meal, that you remember the agony of the day when the Bible hit Psalm 119. 176 verses. What was the guy thinking? Actually, some scholars of the Psalms have agreed. The psalm has been described as monotonous and boring and uninspired. One has even said you could read it backwards from the end and it would be as meaningful as reading it frontwards from the beginning. So is this psalm just an exercise in cleverness? You have to admit it is an amazing piece of writing. A stanza of 8 lines for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We read 2 today, the A and the B. Each line begins with that letter, and each stanza uses that same pattern of 8 words for the Word of God. Why would someone attempt such a feat? Well, one thing it certainly does is it brings the theme of the psalm to the front and center, doesn't it? Torah, the teaching of God, is the first and highest priority of all who would be followers of Yahweh. To know and to love God's Torah, in fact, is a theme that fills the soul. It's a theme as big as life. It encompasses the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of our walk with God. It takes nothing less than the full power of language to describe how marvelous it is. All the alphabet is needed, every letter and every word we can possibly cobble together to describe it. Our letters and our words are nothing less than gifts from God that offer us opportunities to praise God's law with nuance and with refinement, with strength and with consistency. In fact, if we read all the verses of this psalm in one sitting, we will come away with an awareness of how important God's teaching is. Every moment of life can find meaning and purpose in it. And there is nothing in life that cannot be described and circumscribed by God's promises. But this psalm is not just an offering of praise to the words. It is an offering of praise to the God of the words. We hear, we learn, and we memorize the words because of whose words they are. They are God's words, God's promises, God's instruction. By engaging with the text, we engage with God. Torah is about relationship, a covenant relationship with our Creator and Redeemer and Preserver. And that's why those 8 different words for God's teaching are so important. Each reflects another piece of who God is. God the teacher offers us the wisdom of Torah. God the covenant maker reminds us of the statutes, the ways that we can demonstrate loyalty to that covenant. God the cosmic CEO issues commands so that we know what God wants done in this world. God the judge delivers laws to help us discern the rights and responsibilities we owe to each other. God the divine ruler inscribes royal decrees on our hearts so that we will know how to live. And God the great I am provides the words so that we can begin to name who our God is. And God the promise giver helps us make and keep our promises in return. And this, the psalmist says, can only begin to scratch the surface of who God is. The rest we have to learn by putting those laws and teachings and statutes and decrees into practice. Real knowledge of who God is comes only when we have taken those words into our hearts. Only when they are the air we breathe, the stars in our eyes, the tune we hum under our breath, and the word on the tip of our tongue, will we be able to begin using them and living them. Wisdom, then, begins in that moment when we recognize that God's word is the source of all we need to shape and form our lives. The moment we allow what God teaches to guide us and to influence us is the moment that we begin the journey to wise living. And we allow it to sink in and permeate our bodies, our souls, our memories, our hearts, our minds, and our wills. Then we can begin to understand why the teaching of God is freedom and a delight. Why it, when it is in our hearts, that we can find hope, and that this is the way our souls find peace. Well, if this is the way of the wise, then who are the foolish who would reject such a gift? Psalm 1, a companion to this psalm, does a very good job of describing those folks. They're the ones who act as if God doesn't matter. They're the kind of people that think they just do fine all by themselves. They're autonomous, a law unto themselves. We can describe them as independent, self-reliant, confident in their own ability to face and overcome anything that comes their way, self-directed, self-ruled, self-centered. In fact, if we listen with discernment to the psalmist, it becomes quite clear that there are really only two choices in life, two roads, two destinations, two tickets. And which one do we want? The road God charts and illuminates, or the dark road we chart that leads to nowhere? And that doesn't seem like much of a choice, does it? There's way one, the road of the faithful and the wise, and way two, the way of the faithless and the foolish. We can choose to be God-centered or self-centered. We can choose to live under God's law or be a law unto ourselves. Life is either right with God or it isn't. The psalmist doesn't offer us anything that would be about being partly righteous or only a little bit wicked. There's no room for a pinch of selfishness or just a dash of God in our lives. This is an either-or, not a both-and. Either we choose to live in the conviction that God rules the world and we live under God's protection and care, or we choose to live under the assumption that denies that God has power or any kind of authority over us. You can't give God just a piece of your life, says the psalmist. You can't give God just the letters A to J. You have to give all of it. God's not going to settle for less. Now, I said earlier that this was a wisdom psalm, and the wise answer to this choice is very self-evident, isn't it? Why would anyone choose any road but God's road? Who wouldn't want to place their happiness in the hands of God? Well, there are probably some reasons. To give it all to God is a pretty big step, and it's one you can't back off from once you do. God, after all, is a jealous God. And that means that our ruler and king doesn't intend to take less than all we've got and will observe nothing less than the kneeling posture of full obedience. And the other reason is that law thing. How do we know that God's rules are the right rules? How do we know that we won't get told to do some pretty weird stuff? And isn't saying that we can't manage our own lives a sign of weakness? And are we really so sure we don't know ourselves better than God does? The answer to all our objections is also found in this psalm. And it's a very simple word: trust. We have to trust God's word and words. We have to have confidence that the God who created us is the one who knows us best. We have to be willing to be taught, willing to be reached, willing to be shaped by loving hands that want to turn us into beautiful, productive people in God's kingdom. We have to trust That God's words are designed to support our daily life of relationships, just as God is the foundation that supports our existence. We have to choose to let God be in charge of our lives and to let God show us how to be. We have to open ourselves up to the new ways that God will act and be revealed to us in our lives and in our world. That's why studying God's word is so thrilling. Because what is God going to show us who we are to be next? Now, I would guess, looking around the sanctuary this morning, that most of us have already made this choice to let God be in charge of our lives. For some of us, that choice was made a long time ago. And we can easily say that we've made the thoughtful and wise choice to follow God's ways, the way that the psalmist holds in front of us this morning. But the challenge that remains for us is how well we live by God's law instead of our own. The challenge for us is not that we choose evil, but that so often we don't choose good. The struggle for us is that we make directional decisions the hard way. First, we try to figure out how to do it with our own resources, and then we will finally give up and let God show us how, but only after we're totally lost. All of us, at some point in our lives, I think, would admit that we are that stereotypical guy who refuses to stop and ask for directions because we are so sure that if we just have enough time and we make one more turn, we'll get back on the road we need to be on. What we keep forgetting is that it's a one-way trip and it's a narrow road. The righteous life is a way. Remember, that was the name for Christians in the New Testament, followers of the way. The psalmist tells us that it's a path, that it's a walk, an expedition, if you will, a journey. It's moving in a certain direction, and it has a very predictable destination. The way of the righteous is a lifelong walk with our God. A pattern of living that flows out of our faith and trust in God. It's something we do, not something we just read or meditate on or think about. Jesus, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," didn't first hand potential disciples brochures describing what the life together would be like or detailing the tour that he proposed taking them on. He didn't give them time to think it over. He just simply said, "Follow me." What God is holding before us is not a choice between being perfect or flawed, between being totally good or totally evil. What God is asking us to be is different. Different from everyone else, because our lives are headed in a different direction. So how do we go about making that difference obvious? How will people be able to look at us and see a wise person and not a fool? Well, I think the psalmist gives us a very good roadmap to get started. Look in God's words, Scripture, the Bible, this book of Psalms, and learn what you need to know. Read the stories of Israel's beginnings and understand what God values and therefore what we should value. People, not things. Others, not ourselves. Study the prophets and ask what God's goals are so that we can make them our goals. The growth of God's kingdom until it covers the earth, the salvation of every living person in the world, the restoration of our world so that once again it is the place God created it to be. Chew on the Gospels and their accounts of Jesus' life and see what God's way of living looks like. A life concerned with justice and compassion, with mercy and fairness, a life of kindness and humility. A life that healed everything it touched and saved every soul it could. Thrill to the wise advice of the letters to the early churches and make the standards it holds up our standards. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, embrace such things. But how do we do that? Do we just get out there in the hustle and bustle of daily life and ask our eyes to fix on God's commandments and our lips to declare the Lord's ordinances? Do we get up in the morning and say, okay, I'm going to walk the Lord's path today. Go, let's do it, feet. It's a little more difficult than that, isn't it? And that's exactly why God gave this psalmist and fellow Israelites all those laws, so that they'd know what it looks like to live a life that is based on trust in God's Torah. They knew that life looked a lot like leaving the sheaves standing at the ends of the rows during a harvest so that the poor could glean from them. That life looked like redeeming a relative from debt and slavery. That life looked like giving your servants the same Sabbath rest that you enjoyed. But what about us? We don't live in a simple agrarian society. Laws about harvests and muzzling oxen don't really apply to our frenzied balancing act of career and family and personal happiness. How do we know what it looks like to choose to walk in the law of God? Wouldn't it have been nice if God had illustrated the Bible? If instead of just words and statutes and decrees, that there were pictures and diagrams? It might be more helpful for us if we had a person we could point to, someone we could say, now look there, there's an example of someone who's living life by God's Torah. Well, look there. There is such an example. Someone who understood that life's rules are about justice and compassion and mercy. Someone who can show us how to live by the rules of loyalty and kindness and humility. We are invited to follow along as Jesus chooses the wise life. And as he does so, he asks us to think thoughtfully about how having two of something means sacrifice on our part when someone else has none. He asks us to stop by the side of the road and help the stranded traveler. He asks us to forgive the brother who said such hurtful things to us. Again, and again, and again. He reminds us that the world's blessings are to be enjoyed by all, not just the privileged few. And he reminds us that we need to make a special effort to see that everyone has the same opportunities to grow up in safety. He reminds us that going halves with have-nots is not good math. And he shows us that obedience to God carries a very expensive price tag, because it can cost you your life. And that washing someone's stinky feet gets us dirty, soapy, and wet. But if we're willing to walk along with him on this journey to a cross, we'll learn even more. We'll learn the quiet confidence of a life that is grounded in the reality of a God who loves us enough to care about how we live. We'll know the beauty of a law that cares for us, protects us, and shapes us. And we'll experience the opportunity to become what God has always meant us to be. And we'll celebrate the freedom to live our lives in ways that honor the God who has redeemed us. Happy are those who walk in the wisdom of God's way. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, do not let us stray from you the way, nor to distrust you the truth, nor to rest in anything other than you, the life. Amen.